Invite you to turn in the scriptures to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're reading from chapter 2 and then from chapter 9. Continuing a series of studies on this book, considering different topics raised by the preacher, as the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is called. Reading chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and then chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Last Sunday, we looked at the issue of time and the use of one's time. One of the passages we read last week was those famous words from chapter 3, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted," and so on. Well-known words, I think, to most of us. And we also looked at some similar comments that the preacher makes in chapter 8. He says there, "The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything." Sounds very much like chapter 3. We saw in our study last week that there are a great many activities, decisions, actions that Christians take, things that would be good and right in one particular situation, in one set of circumstances, but in a different situation, a different time, a different place, with different people involved, it would be, those same actions would be inappropriate. They could be foolish, even just downright wrong. Chapter 3 gave a lot of examples. It says that there's a time for war, and a time for hate, a time for love, a time for peace. You can't do both of those at the same time. You can't do war and peace at the same time. You can't do love and hate at the same time, obviously. The text there in chapter 3, it's not saying that you need to devote equal amounts of time to both of those activity, 50% of your time devoted to love and 50% of your time devoted to hate. That's not the point. The point that the preacher is trying to make there is simply that there is a righteous sort of anger, a righteous hatred, a righteous wrath that we can experience. And there will be times when it is right for you to experience that emotion and to express it in some fashion. By the same token, there are times when it's the expression of love that's what is called for. But both of those activities are legitimate. Both have their proper time and place. So sometimes you should engage in the one, sometimes in the other, and so on with all the other activities in that list from chapter 3. The thing is, you need wisdom to be able to know which course of action is called for in a given situation. Is this a time for war, for aggressive action? Or is it a time to seek peace? Is this a time to speak out on some issue? Or is it a time to remain silent? Is it a time to work and labor hard? Or is it a time to relax and find enjoyment? And so on. The wise heart, the heart that has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, will have the good sense to know which is the proper course of action in a particular situation. But what all this points to is the need for wisdom. One has to possess wisdom to be able to make such decisions in the first place. And so that leads us to the topic for our study this Lord's Day, which is the importance of wisdom in the Bible, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom is a frequent theme in Scripture, and the book of Ecclesiastes is very concerned with the issue of wisdom. And so we're going to look at two passages on the subject of wisdom. The first one, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we've actually read before in this series some weeks ago. Let's turn to it, chapter 2, starting in verse 12. "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly." Let me pause right there before going on. That statement there is very similar to some earlier comments from chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." And then in chapter 2, verse 3, He says that he sought to lay hold on to folly. What do we make of that? The preacher, he's not considering here whether madness and folly might be good and admirable things. He's not interested in that. He's interested in wisdom. But part of the way that one learns about wisdom is by considering its opposites, that is, madness and folly. To put it bluntly, you can learn a lot about wisdom by watching other people's foolish mistakes. And that's what the preacher is really talking about here. He not only learns by observing examples of wisdom, people who act wisely, he also observes people who act foolishly, and he learns an awful lot from that as well. That's what he's speaking about. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now turning over to chapter 9, where he takes up again the theme of wisdom. Chapter 9, starting in verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless the ministry of the word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for challenging books like this one, Ecclesiastes. We pray, Lord, that you would provoke us to clearer thinking. Pray that you would provoke us to clearer believing, clearer faith in you, dependence upon you, trust in you. Lord, by the end of the service today, may we all have grown in our relationship with you. May you do that now through the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? That's the refrain from chapter 8 of the book of Job. In that chapter, Job is musing poetically about how rare wisdom is, how difficult it is to find wisdom. But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep, that is the ocean, says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. The price of wisdom is above pearls. Wisdom is rare, and it's incredibly valuable, in other words. And so Job repeats his question a couple of times in that chapter. From where, then, does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Wisdom's not only rare, but from what Job says there, it sounds as if it's completely inaccessible to mankind, beyond all hope of our attaining to it. Sounds that way, but then Job gives a little glimpse, a little glimmer of hope, a little glimpse of an answer in Job 28, starting in verse 23. It says, God understands the way to wisdom. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. He established wisdom, he searched it out, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. It's an answer that you find in other books of the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You find that in the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, elsewhere in the Bible. If you hope to attain any real wisdom in this life, real wisdom, which is not necessarily the same thing as having an excellent memory or a high IQ, or an excellent GPA, if you hope to have any real wisdom in this life, then the place to begin is by fearing or reverencing the Lord God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The book of Job is one of the wisdom books of the Bible. It's seeking to make people wise. It's seeking to teach them the fear of the Lord. And so also the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a book of wisdom. And the preacher who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he was on a quest for wisdom and understanding. He says this in the opening chapter of the book, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Preacher was exceedingly wise, but he wanted to grow still more in wisdom and understand its value. So what did he learn about it? What conclusion did he reach on the subject of wisdom? Well, the preacher, he's fond of speaking in extremes on many topics, and he does this with the subject of wisdom. On the one hand, he says that wisdom, it's good, it's useful, in fact, it's vitally important. But on the other hand, he points out how limited wisdom can be. There are certain things that wisdom cannot help a person deal with. So, wisdom, it's good, it's praiseworthy, it's wonderful. But wisdom has its limits as well. These are the extremes that he presents us. I want us to consider them. This morning. Now, first of all, the preacher says quite clearly that wisdom, it's a good thing, it's a praiseworthy thing, and it's a very powerful thing. In our the second scripture reading from chapter 9, he tells this short story, a short illustration of how powerful wisdom can be. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. This was impressive. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Now, the way he tells that story, it's so brief, and it's so concise, and it's so lacking in detail, that we're liable to pass by it too quickly. You have to try and paint the picture here in your mind. A small, unimpressive little city, not a lot of people in it. This is not some well-fortified castle filled with brave soldiers, well-armed. It's tiny. There aren't a lot of people there. And then this enormous army comes, surrounds it, overwhelms the countryside, and builds up these great siege works against it. In terms of numbers and in terms of firepower, the advantage is entirely on one side. You know, all the besieging army has to do here is to bide its time. You know, if you just wait long enough, you will starve out the people of that city. They'd be forced to surrender, and you'd have captured the city without ever even engaging in combat. You just have to wait it out. There's not a lot of detail given here, but there's enough to make it clear that there's only one way this scenario should unfold, and that's with the victory of this great army. But then there's this one poor, unassuming, wise man in the city. It doesn't even say that he's the king, the ruler, the leader. Just there's some poor wise man. In fact, if he's poor, he's probably not the leader of the city. But he comes up with some wise plan. The text doesn't say what. He comes up with some wise plan, and he's able to deliver this tiny little city from this massive military force. It's not due to superior weaponry. It's not even due to the direct supernatural working of God to deliver the city. You know, you see God doing that sort of thing from time to time in Scripture. For example, that's what he did when Sennacherib, the Assyrian, invaded Judah, went and besieged Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 19. The city of Jerusalem, it's surrounded by a far superior force. Jerusalem is completely outgunned. Their backs are against the wall. The Lord sends out his angel, who went out and struck down the Assyrian army. Supernatural deliverance. The Lord does that sort of thing. But that's not what the preacher is talking about here. There's nothing directly supernatural about this story that he's relating here. It's just one wise man using his God-given wisdom to construct some sort of strategy, some clever plan. It must have been a very clever plan to successfully deliver the city. I'd sure like to know the details of what it was all about. He doesn't tell us. But that's the effectiveness. That's the power of biblical wisdom. It's able to find ways to respond effectively even when all hope seems to be lost. Have you ever felt like you were confronted with some hopeless problem? And did you ever have to deal with a situation when it seemed that there were no good options to choose from? This little anecdote that the preacher tells in chapter 9, he's not trying to say that there's some magic solution for each and every dire situation you might run into, but it is saying that a lot of situations are not as hopeless as they may appear, and that biblical wisdom is often able to come up with some remarkable, surprising solution, even when, humanly speaking, things look hopeless. That's the power of wisdom. Just like the rest of the Bible, the preacher, he's praising wisdom here. He's praising it as a precious thing, as an incomparably good thing, as a powerful thing. That's what he was saying at the first part of our reading in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 13. I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. That's just his way of saying there's no comparison here. Hands down, wisdom is superior to folly. There's nothing virtuous. There's nothing beautiful. There's nothing helpful about foolishness. Foolishness is just plain old foolishness. And he goes on in verse 14. The wise person has eyes in his head. The fool walks in darkness. Fools make foolish decisions. They get into trouble. And they make life hard for themselves because they don't consider the consequences of their actions. They make foolish decisions, and then they don't learn from their mistakes. I am willing to bet that most of us can think of some people we know who seem to have some unique ability to consistently make the wrong decision. Any of you know that sort of person that I'm talking about? I can think of several. You have friends or family members, coworkers like that. You know, anytime that person is confronted with a choice, a decision to make, they invariably manage to pick the obviously wrong option and to reject the obviously sensible choice. If you know anyone like that personally, you know how frustrating that can be to have to interact with him or her because they make bad decisions, maybe make those decisions against all the good advice that they've received from others, and then you're left trying to help him or her try to deal with all the negative fallout from their bad decisions. But then the next opportunity that comes around, they're going to make another bad decision, and on the cycle goes. It's like a person without any eyes in his or her head. For all intents and purposes, it's as if they're walking blindfolded through life, just blundering around, running into obstacles, running into things, because it's like they can't even look where they're going. In contrast, you sometimes see someone who's judicious and wise, like that poor wise man from chapter 9. Yeah, they have to make decisions too. They have to deal with problems like anyone else, but it seems as if no matter what the situation is, no matter how complicated a problem they're faced with, they have an ability to find a sensible, wise solution where others don't see them. I know people like that too. Not as many of them. It's a rare gift. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth. It is not found in the land of the living. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. The price of wisdom is above pearls. And the preacher, he praises wisdom as a good thing, a wonderful thing. At the same time, he also acknowledges that wisdom has its limits. Wisdom can do a lot. It can't do everything. The preacher mentions some of these limitations as he goes on in chapter 2, verse 14. The wise person has eyes in his head, the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. Wisdom can deliver you from a lot of situations. One thing it can't deliver you from is death. And the preacher finds that very frustrating. Now, in the end, death is the great equalizer. Rich or poor, successful or struggling, wise or foolish, the same event happens to all of them. That's a crucial reminder that we need to hear. You know, wisdom, it can't deliver you from death. Only Jesus Christ can do that. It's good to be wise. Wisdom is superior to foolishness as light is superior to darkness. Wisdom can accomplish great things. It can overcome enormous obstacles, but it can't overcome that last, final obstacle of death. Only Jesus Christ can do that. There's a limit to what our wisdom can achieve and accomplish. That's why we need to seek Jesus and not just wisdom on its own. Well, even though it's got limits, we still need to pursue wisdom. I think that's clear from what the preacher says. People need wisdom to deal with the basic questions of life. You know, I typically find that most people, certainly most church people, they're concerned with the question, what do I need to do in this situation? What is my duty? What's my obligation here? What's the Bible require of me in this particular situation? You see, we want black and white, right and wrong answers all of the time. Now, there are a lot of black and white answers to a lot of issues, but there are also a lot of issues that don't have simple answers like that. Yeah. The Bible is a big book, but it's not big enough to contain specific rules and directions for each and every situation we might ever face. a whole lot of situations that we face that the Bible never addresses. And for those situations, we need wisdom. And when you're in a situation like that, we shouldn't try to manufacture rules that don't exist. Instead, sometimes of asking, you know, what should I do in this situation? What's my duty? What's my obligation? We need to ask a different question. We need to think, we need to ask the question, how should I even begin to think wisely about this situation? How should I look at this situation to begin with? You know, for everything, there is a season. There's a time for every matter under heaven. An action that might be good in one situation may be bad in another. Something that you should avoid on one occasion, you should engage in another. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything. There are biblical absolutes of right and wrong. There surely are. But there are many, many issues where we're asked not to choose between right and wrong, but between good and better, for example. Ecclesiastes spends a lot of time speaking this way. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name, that means a good reputation. You know, you have a reputation, you're known as someone who's dependable, someone with integrity, and so on. Precious ointment would refer to wealth and to luxury. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth and luxury. In and of themselves, they're fine. But which is superior? Which is better? Which one are you spending your best effort, the bulk of your time on during the week? Lots of people pursue lucrative careers that will bring them wealth, that will enable them to enjoy a lot of luxuries. That may not be a sinful thing to do. But how many people are pursuing the sort of life, the sort of godly character, which gives a person a good name? Not nearly as many, I'll tell you. But that's the better choice. That's the superior choice. That's the wiser choice. A good name, a good reputation. It's better than wealth, better than luxuries and pleasures. Chapter 7, verse 5. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Nobody enjoys being rebuked. I don't. Everybody would rather hear positive, encouraging remarks. There's nothing wrong with positive, encouraging remarks when they're true and when they're genuine. And we should encourage one another. That's a biblical command. Still, when we need to hear a rebuke, and we need to hear them periodically, it's more spiritually beneficial to be rebuked by a wise man than to hear praises and positive remarks. One is better than the other, and wisdom seeks the better choice. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. The living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Again, that's a message we don't naturally want to hear. But the reality is, I've told you before, we grow more spiritually through the hardships, through the trials, through the griefs, through the tears that we experience. We grow through those more than the joys that we experience. There's nothing wrong with feasting. There's nothing wrong with laughter. There's a time and a season for those. And the wise heart enjoys those seasons when they come, but the wise heart also learns from the troubled seasons of life when they come, and it doesn't grumble about them when they come. This is a very basic diagnostic question. It can reveal to you something about the state of wisdom in your heart. How do you view the troubles and the difficulties and the sorrows that you experience? You know, the responses of the world are very predictable to any of those situations. People get angry. People get bitter. They complain against God when they suffer. They might get self-pitying. Some will just try to shrug their shoulders casually, pretend as if it doesn't mean anything to them, say la vie. Is that one of your responses? Or do you look at suffering through a completely different set of lenses, as it were? Do you look at it using wisdom? Do you look at hardship as a time when God is at work teaching you, molding you? Do you look at it as an opportunity for spiritual growth? The heart of wisdom does that. That's how the heart of wisdom looks at suffering, at trials, difficulties. In preparing this message, I had a very hard time preparing this message. I was worried that all this talk about pursuing wisdom, it might seem just too abstract, too theoretical, too philosophical, kind of up in the air. Let me come at it from a different angle. According to the Bible, we are children of God. We were made in God's image, which is the Bible's way of saying that he's our Father, we're his children. We are little chips off the old block, you might say. Then we sinned, we turned away from him. In Christ, we're restored into the family of God, we're adopted back into it, so to speak. The New Testament speaks of that quite often. We are children of the living God. What a privilege, what an honor that is. But children are meant to mature, to grow up. As God's children, we too are meant to grow up, to grow in spiritual maturity. And what that really means is growing in wisdom. It means learning to see the world more clearly through God's perspective, seeing the world the way it really is, not the way that it often falsely appears. Growing in wisdom means learning to deal with those fuzzy situations that are often thrown our way, situations when there isn't necessarily a clear right or wrong answer, a right or wrong choice to be made, but maybe a choice between what is good and what is better. There's a time and a season for everything. What is a good choice in one setting will be a poor choice in another. Sometimes you need to work at planting, at other times, work at harvesting. Sometimes you need to break something down, and sometimes you need to build it up. Sometimes you need to gather stones together, and sometimes you need to get rid of them, scatter them. As God's children, as we grow up spiritually, we are growing in wisdom. And we learn how to make wise choices in those difficult situations, those ambiguous ones, ones that seem confusing. And that kind of wisdom is not easy to come by. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Job asks. Where are we going to find wisdom? How are we going to grow in wisdom? Well, first things first, we need to ask for it. James 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." The Lord is pleased to give good gifts to his children, especially the best gifts, such as the gift of wisdom. The Lord's delighted to give that gift to his children when they just ask for it. James says in chapter 3 that God's wisdom, it comes down from above. Chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If we desire wisdom, we need to begin by humbly asking our Heavenly Father to send it down from above. That's where we start. Because ultimately, that is where wisdom can be found. It's not found among the living. It's not found naturally on this earth. It is found in Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, but who comes to us through his Spirit to those who seek him. mean, ultimately, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Jesus Christ, he's not only our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, he's also our wisdom from God. True wisdom, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Even more to the point, true wisdom starts in knowing Jesus. If you want to grow in wisdom, you start with him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would turn our thoughts above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Christ, who is indeed not only our redemption, our sanctification, our righteousness, but also the wisdom that we need. Lord, he is the true wisdom that comes down from above. You sent him to bring light into this world, not physical light, not optical light, but spiritual light, Lord, and illumination for those in darkness. Lord, we pray that you would shine him more and more into our lives. Help us, Lord, to see things with greater wisdom. Help us learn how to face the situations and to make the decisions you call upon us to make. Help us to do so in ways that think with spiritual maturity. Lord, each one of us can confess we are not what we could be as your people. We know that we fall short in our spiritual maturity as in other ways. And yet, Lord, you're willing, you're glad to cause us to grow. And we ask for that this day. May we be strengthened. May we grow as we have studied your word. And now as we go to the table, to the sacrament, may we grow there in wisdom as well. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake.